even though we're on study 48 of Genesis, we're only in chapter 31, which is okay. We're taking our time. We're going verse by verse, line by line, precept by precept. So let's go to, we're still in the Toldot of Isaac, and we're looking at Jacob's flight from Haran still. Let's go to Genesis chapter 31. And I'll get us started in our reading this morning. At Genesis chapter 31, we're going to pick up at verse 43. I will go ahead and read verses 43 through 50. Verse 43 begins, "Then Laban replied to Jacob, 'The daughters are my daughters, and the children are my children, and the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children who they've borne?'" 44, "So now, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." Then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Verse 46, "Jacob said to his kinsmen, 'Gather stones.' So they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Now, Laban called it Jagar Sahudutha, but Jacob called it Galeed." Verse 48, "Laban said, 'This heap is a witness between you and me this day.' Therefore it was named Mele Galeed and Mitzpah, for he said, 'May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another.'" Verse 50, "If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, God is witness between you and me." So in verse 43, last week we read where Jacob finally kind of went off on Laban about all of his falsehood. And we have now Laban's reply in verse 43. And Laban, kind of like the person he's shown himself to be, starts getting very boastful and deceitful. "The daughters are mine, the children are mine, the flocks are mine, everything is mine." Now, question, how does Jacob respond to those claims by Laban?
He didn't argue.
Yeah, you know what? Sometimes, you know, when you're dealing with people that are unreasonable and crazy, why just let it go? You're not, you know, just let it go. Whatever. Yeah. And I think that's where Jacob's at here. But they do go ahead and Jacob does recognize that, okay, the guy has not killed me. He's going to let me go. Let's go ahead and enter into a covenant, agree to agree that we're going to go our separate ways. And they build this stone pile, which in Hebrew the name Jagar Sahudutha means the heap of witness, and the other name for it, Mitzpah, means watchtower. And they have a meal together as a way to ratify this covenant or this treaty that, okay, we're going to part ways, and look, I'm going to treat, like Jacob agrees, I'm going to treat your family well, but this is the end.
The only thing I don't understand is that last sentence when it says, "If you take any wives besides my daughters, even though no one is with us, remember that God is a witness between you and me." Is Laban saying you better not take any other wives?
Yeah, I think he's saying that. And I think it's because of his daughters. And I think this is along the framework of Laban believes that everything Jacob has is really his.
Okay.
And so if Jacob has other wives, that it's kind of like a prenup.
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't want other women to get his wealth. So
gotcha.
It's kind of a selfish statement.
Laban was a crook.
Yeah, he was. And thankfully, this is the last we hear of him.
Thank God.
Okay, well, actually, this last passage, one more passage here. Could someone read verses 51 through 55?
Laban also said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar. I have set it between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not go past this heap to your side to harm you, and that you will not go past this heap and pillar to my side to harm me. May the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob took an oath in the name of the fear of his father Isaac, He offered a sacrifice there in the hill country and invited his relatives to a meal. After they had eaten, they spent the night there. Early next morning, Laban kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then he left them and returned home.
Okay, great. Thanks, Paul. So, yeah, that last verse there, verse 55. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons. So Laban kissed actually his grandsons. These are, you know, Reuben, Gad, Asher. He kissed all of the children of Leah, Rachel, and the maids, Zilpah and Bilhah, and his daughters. So Dinah was in there, and it sounds like that there's other girls that were born that we don't know the names of too. And now notice that Laban didn't bless Jacob, so but Laban departs and returns to his place. And now we're going into a next section of this. We're still really in the genealogy of Isaac. Isaac is still alive, and we're going into this next portion of the toldo of Isaac, which is Jacob and Esau now coming together and meeting together. And that takes us to chapter 32 of Genesis. Could someone just read the first two verses of chapter 32?
Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim.
Okay, good. So, yeah, wow, there's a lot here in these two verses. They part ways, and what's the next thing we read about Jacob?
God.
Yeah, the not just an angel, but the angels of God met him. And it's really, you know, there's a lot there that we would probably want more information on, but we don't get a lot. It's just, there you go. Verse 2, Jacob said, when he saw them, the angels of God, this is God's camp. So he named that place Mahanaim. And this Hebrew word Mahanaim,
it's two camps.
Yeah, it means it's two camps.
Two camps.
Yeah. And it's the idea here is that there's Jacob's camp, his family, his employees, his wealth, his entourage, but at the same time, there with him, as he's parted from Laban, there is this camp of angels, and they're side by side or higher. We don't have a lot of information, but this word Mahanaim means these two camps, and it is probably a powerful reminder to Jacob that you're being obedient to my will. I've kept you this far. You're getting closer to home. I'm welcoming you to the land which I promised your fathers, Abraham and Isaac. So
Jacob saw them. He physical saw them.
Yeah, and you got to wonder, did everyone else see him? You know, there's a lot of questions here. A lot of questions.
Kind of like,
well, if not, why did Jacob just name this two camps? If they didn't see him, they're really confused.
Yeah, why are you calling this Mahanaim if they're not? Yeah, there's a lot of questions here. This place, Mahanaim, it's on the east side of the Jordan River. It's in modern day Jordan now. Mahanaim appears four other times in scripture. It is described in Joshua chapter 13, verse 26, as a border town between the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Gad. It's also briefly, during the life of David, Mahanaim serves as the capital of the rebellious Saul's son Ishbosheth. After Saul is killed, Saul's son briefly serves as king of the northern tribes, and he makes Mahanaim his capital city. That's in 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 8. Similarly, when Absalom, David's son, came into Jerusalem to usurp David, and David had to flee, David fled to Mahanaim to escape being murdered by his son Absalom. And when Solomon ultimately became the successor king to David over the nation of Israel, he made Mahanaim a regional district capital on the east side of the Jordan, and that's in 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 14. So you get these powerful two verses. We could ask a lot of questions, but it's a supernatural encounter between Jacob and God. And we go now to this next portion. Could someone read verses 3 through 6?
Then Jacob sent a messenger before him to Esau, his brother, and landed in Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau. Thus you, your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, and male and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." Then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him."
Ooh, that's a little ominous. So, verse 3. Now, again, you just transition out of these two camps, this angelic camp, right into the business. Yeah. So Jacob realizes he's getting close to home. And so he's got away from Laban, but now he's got to confront his prior nemesis, Esau. And remember, why did Jacob even leave the land originally to go to Laban?
Esau
wanted to
kill
him. Because Esau was likely going to kill him. So he's left one. Now, again, this just goes to show you, man, if you're walking as his disciple, don't expect an easy road. Jacob is in the frying pan. And he's being tested. You know, do you trust me?
Why does he say my lord?
Yeah, good question. So let's talk about that. Okay. So Jacob sends, he gets a reconnaissance team together. And he sends them ahead of the camp of all of the men and women, other men and women. He sends a special group to go ahead of them to Esau. And what does Jacob want these messengers to say to Esau once they meet up with him?
I'm the servant. I'm below.
Albert, verse 4, Lou. Jacob instructs these guys to say to Laban,
"To Esau,
thus you shall say to my lord." I'm sorry, yeah, not Laban, Esau. Esau. They're similar. "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau." So it's very much deferential. Jacob, now remember, what is the covenant? What was the prophecy about these two kids from the
older
womb?
The older will serve the younger.
The older will, Esau will serve Jacob. Now, Jacob is going to meet Esau, and so he's submitting himself and calling him master. And it might be smart.
Jacob was a smart dude.
Yeah, so he says, look, when you address him as Lord, address him as Master, and tell Esau, your servant, your subservient, your submitted one, Jacob, you're representing me, and tell them that, hey, we've gone to Laban, we've stayed there till now, and what else does Jacob want this reconnaissance team to tell Esau?
He's loaded.
Yeah, and that's good. That's right. That's right. And the message here is in verse 5, that I may find favor in your sight. Some of this wealth may be for you. Just kind of softening, trying to soften Esau. So the messengers go out, they meet with Esau, and what do they report back? Now remember, those of you who have read Joshua, Exodus and Joshua, when the nation of Esau, the nation of Israel, leaves Egypt and gets on the east side of Jordan, over the Jordan mountain range, looking into the to Israel, they also, Caleb and Joshua, they send a reconnaissance team into the land of Israel.
Right.
And remember what the report back from the reconnaissance team?
Giants.
Yeah, it's similar. Kind of, there's giants in the land.
Yeah.
So Israel had a test of faith, and this is a similar test of faith. You know, imagine what Jacob's thinking when Esau's on his way with 400 guys.
I always got the feeling that Jacob was not fully trusting in God until he got termed Israel. And, like, with this reconnaissance team, I do see it as
here's some wealth, I got some wealth for you, but I see Jacob as kind of a big chicken as far as, you know, all right, let's see if they come back too. And then once the 400 come, and we'll read it in a little bit further, he sends group after group after group in front of him. So, you know, I kind of always see Jacob as just living in complete fear until God said, you're now Israel.
Yeah, that's a good point. We might read this passage, but I think you could see it that way. On the other hand, I'm wondering how much of it is just somewhat prudence. You know, is this thoughtful, prudent action? I mean, it could be either way. I don't know. But let's take a look at this next passage. Could we take a look at, could someone read verses? Actually, let me digress. This is a rabbit trail, but it's interesting. Take a look at verse 5. And the message for Esau is, I have oxen and donkeys.
Yes, sir, I have men and maid servants.
Yeah. Now, believe it or not, let's talk about the Talmud for a little bit. The rabbis can get pretty weird about their interpretation of Scripture, really weird. But in some ways, the Talmud does confirm a lot of the things that we believe about the Messiahship of Yeshua. And this is one area that's very interesting in Talmud, where the rabbis have taken this passage and extrapolated it in a direction that's bizarre, but it says a lot about who Jesus is. In Talmud...
What's Talmud?
Talmud is... Okay, so for those of you who don't know... Talmud, the best description is it's like the Catholic Church's counterpart to Judaism, where the Catholic Church has all these extra teachings on top of the Bible,
Yes.
Right. these pronouncements and bulls and papal legislation, canon law.
Yes.
The rabbis developed something very similar. They used the Hebrew Scriptures and they developed all these additional rules around it, and it's many volumes, and it's... It's basically a repository over 1,000 years of time of different rabbis in different areas commenting about of Scripture.
Okay.
So the rabbis say this about this passage, that the oxen and donkeys represent two messiahs for Israel. The ox... is the Messiah, son of Joseph, who is the suffering Messiah, who will be a forerunner to David. And this, again, bizarre, but this is sometimes how rabbis will explain, if they confront it, which is rare, Isaiah 53. Because if you read Isaiah 53, it is not a conquering king. It is someone getting the beat down. And so even the rabbis do see Isaiah 53 as a Messiah, but not the same Messiah as the conquering Messiah, a different Messiah. And this, sometimes he's called Mashiach ben Yosef, or Messiah son of Joseph. And he's seen as the ox here by the rabbis. On the other hand, the ass, the donkey, is seen as the conquering Messiah, the son of David, the royal Messiah. And check this out. It's a faulty exegesis, but they refer to Zechariah chapter 9. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 9. Should be towards the end of your Old Testament. Yeah, it's in your Old Testament, it's the last book for Malachi. And if someone is at chapter 9, just let's take a look at verse 9 of chapter 9.
Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey.
So the rabbis see this as a verse about the coming Messiah. But how is this Messiah described?
Conquering king.
A king. Behold your king coming to you. And again, we're getting going on a rabbit trail a little bit. The rabbis do see a suffering Messiah and a conquering Messiah. Unlike us, we know him as the same person.
Right.
In his first coming, he was the suffering Messiah. When he returns, he's coming to whoop ass. But they see him as two different people. Now, interestingly enough...
What verse is that?
This was Zechariah 9.
Whoop ass.
Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 21. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21 because Zechariah 9:9 is a messianic verse and it is fulfilled. We see its fulfillment recorded by the disciple Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. And once someone is there, let me get there, Liv. Once someone is there, could someone read verses 1 through 5?
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter Zion, "See your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of Jacob."
Okay, so there you go. We have the fulfillment of that messianic passage in Yeshua as he entered Jerusalem. And what happened in Jerusalem when he entered?
That was
his
praise.
Yeah,
he got praised, and then a couple days later.
Is that considered Palm Sunday?
Basically, yeah. Is it Jed?
Judd,
I'm sorry.
What was that? Talmud? Is that what?
Talmud. Yeah. Okay. So,
where did they come up with the two? I mean, I know that that's not scripture that they come up. Okay, so that's like
a rabbit chase.
It's right. Really. There's no, I couldn't give you a logical explanation for it. Yeah, there's a lot.
I didn't mean to interrupt you, but those two animals represented that at that time.
So you got two rabbis.
Man, that is a rabbit hole.
That it really is. But if you look at Talmud, it's filled with stuff like that. Really bizarre stuff. And that's why Jewish people are really ripe to know the Bible for evangelism, because when you, if you know some things about Talmud, modern Jewish people will sometimes say, "That's what Talmud says," and they know it's ridiculous.
Well, that's good for apologetics.
That's exactly right.
You know what I mean?
That's right.
Really,
but it's also interesting because, it's also interesting because the rabbis know that the Messiah is spoken of in because the Talmud is just their commentary, the Hebrew Scripture.
Right.
So they do know the Bible is authority, and they do know the Messiah is in there. They just come to bizarre conclusions about who he is. Carl.
Well, notice the comparison. Jesus always came humbly. The forerunner of Jesus was humility, humble. He demonstrated in so many ways, humble. He was a king, but yet he came humble. And there's a comparison there with Jacob. Jacob had been blessed by God and was given great power and great blessings, great. But yet he came humbly before his brother Esau. So he came humbly.
It's good. And I'm glad you mentioned that, Carl, because we'll end here. This is a big rabbit trail, but this is a good way to end. We talked about this verse on our Monday study, the humility of the King of Israel. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2 and look at this again. This is an awesome passage about our Master and his humility, his long suffering, and the example he presents to us as his disciples, as those following in his footsteps, longing to be like him, to act like him, to be his ambassadors. At Philippians chapter 2, could someone read verses 5 through 11?
"Let this mind be in you, for which you also in Christ, Christ Jesus, who brings in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and even that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So thank you, right. So this passage is so important for us as men who say that we're his, that he's our master. We have no other master, no other allegiance other than him. This passage is so important to commit to your soul, to your memory, to your mind, to your heart, because it says everything about who he is. Paul tells us in verse 5, have this attitude. He's talking to us. Have this attitude. And I think the King James says, let this mind be in you. What mind? It was the same mind that Christ, Messiah Jesus had. And here's the mind Messiah Jesus had. Verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he was God. He had every right. He's the boss. We're the clay. He had every right. All powerful, omnipotent. Although he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be coveted. He didn't consider that privilege something to be held on to at all costs. I'm never letting go. Actually, to quite the contrary, verse 7, he let go. He let go of all the rights, all the privileges, all the positions, all the titles that came with that. And not only did he let go, verse 7 says, but he took a lower form of a man. And again, some theologians say it would be like us becoming a dog for the sake of a dog. I mean, wow. And if that's not bad enough, after he did all that, let go of heaven to become, look like us, that's bad. I mean, if you stopped right there, okay, that's enough. You don't have to do anymore. Not only did he do that, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the Father to the point of death. And again, hold on a second. Okay, stop! That's all you got to do. That's bad. I mean, he submitted to be murdered. And then Paul goes on, have this mind in you. It wasn't a noble death by firing squad. It was a humiliating death. Naked. God was stripped naked, and Yeshua was buck naked, beat to an inch of his life, and mocked.
Spit on.
And nailed to a tree.
Crown thorns.
Now, this mind is supposed to be in us? I hate to tell you, brothers. That's Bible. Have this mind. Now, here's the good news. If we are being humble and submitting ourselves, like having this mind that Jesus had, to the point of not just obedience, but obedience to death, that's not in vain. And the concern I think Yeshua may have had is this going to be in vain? And it is not. And here's why. Verse 9 tells us, for this reason, having the condition been met, obedience and humility, now the consequence, the result, the reward. Now, therefore, for this reason, because he did all that, he is highly exalted, and that name, Yeshua, is the name that is, there's no other name above that name. And not only that, verse 10, at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Again, including Saddam Hussein, including Satan, including Adolf Hitler, that even though he went through this, he will be recognized when it's all said and done as King and Master. So humility is the path to reward.
Verse 11 says to Paul, I love 11, in every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Every tongue. Every tongue.
That is that.
Would you close us in prayer, Lee?
Yes. Thank you. Father, we just thank you for today, Father. We thank you for all the opportunities that you have given us this morning at this table to be brothers to men at this table.
That's good.
We definitely need you on an ongoing basis,
true.
Father. And for strengthening each and every one of us, Father, knowing that the men in this room will be there for us. Father, you're an awesome God.
Truly.
And you have put so many things together for all of us. You have been so gracious to us.
Yes.
Father, we just honor you, praise you, and Father, we thank you.
Mm.
Thank you for the strength and the courage that you give to us. Father, because like it says, every knee shall bow.
Mm.
And Father, you have shown us so many times how awesome you truly are. But the most important thing, Father, you showed us how much you loved us when you gave up your only son.
True.
Father, you're truly an awesome God. Let us be worthy. Let us go out and be the light that you want us to be, Father. To stay strong, Father, against the flesh. Father, we know that you are the only way. The only way for us to be with you,
Father, it's true.
Is to stay on that path of righteousness. Father, again, we just love you and praise you. And we thank you, Lord, for Chris. We thank you for all the work that he does at his home, preparing all these words, Father, so we can truly, truly understand.
Thank you.
And Father, you're just an awesome God to give us the opportunity to hear it, and then you give us the opportunity to live it. Father, we just love you and praise you. And we thank you for Dave being here today.
Amen. Yes, Lord.
And Father, we just have his number. He'll know that all brothers will. As Don Engel says, he always worries about David. So, Father, we just let David know how much we truly love him.
Amen.
And, Lord, you're an awesome God. Thank you. Thank you so much for everything and all the great things that you have given us.
Truly.
Father, we thank you. And I say all these things in your name.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Lev.